Well, let's read of this one who was from eternal past, who entered into our world as Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, flesh of flesh and yet fully God. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews. Let's go back to where we have been. And if you've not been with us, we've been going through the book of Hebrews, and chapter 1 is just in your face. Jesus is supreme over all. He's over all prophets, all priests, over all creation, even the angels. Christ is superior. That's why I appreciated one of the lines in the song we just sang, that it is at His command that the angels move and sing. And so this, as we move into chapter 2, we are confronted with, therefore, as chapter 1 deals with the deity, the godness of Christ, chapter 2 deals with the humanness, the humanity, the incarnation of Christ. And so let's just read the whole chapter for ourselves, and then we'll go back and we'll concentrate this week on verses 10 through 13. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. For He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one is testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, you left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, that anger-turning sacrifice, for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Our Heavenly Father, as we dive back into your word, as we seek to pay closer attention to it and not to drift away from it, would you give our minds ability to understand and our souls the ability to believe? Pray, Father, that we would be encouraged as we see the work of Jesus, as we see His identity high and lifted up, crowned with glory and honor, and this same Jesus who is unashamed to call those who place their faith in Him brothers and sisters. Oh, what a joy to know that we in Christ have gone from your enemies to your children. Cause us to marvel and remove any dullness, that we who were destined for hell have been moved into your throne room forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And if you would, be seated. Last week we began to look more intently at the humanity of Jesus as we were looking at verses 5 through 9. And last week we sort of took the approach of the familiar phrase in the New Testament of He who was and is to come, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And last week in verses 5 through 9, we saw that Jesus is the one who will be the ruler of the world to come. And so you might as well acknowledge Him as Lord now, for that day will suddenly come upon us and we are to be prepared. We saw that Jesus is the one who was for a little while made lower than the angels so that He might suffer death on behalf of those who would be given to Him by the Father, to taste death for those who would hold to His word. And then thirdly, we saw that Jesus is the one who is, even now, crowned with glory and honor. And though we do not see that with our eyes of flesh just yet, as the book of Hebrews teaches us, we see that with the eyes of faith, Jesus Christ, high and lifted up. And so there's a few more weeks that we're going to be here in Hebrews 2. What a wonderful working of God to bring us into Hebrews 2 at this precise moment in our year where this chapter focuses us on the humanity of Christ in this season is the celebration of God coming in the flesh. And so let's begin to focus now on verses 10 through 13 and remember that the focus is on Jesus in the flesh. And today, if you're looking at your notes, it's Jesus Christ, sufferer, sanctifier, and sibling. Those of you who are going to point out to me later on that the text says brother, I agree. But the alliteration, I could not let that go. So Jesus Christ, sufferer, sanctifier, and sibling. And so let's get right into it. Jesus Christ is the one who suffered for our salvation. Jesus Christ is the one who suffered for our salvation. And look here in verse 10. And there's several things that are going on here in verse 10. Verse 10 is just, I may be dating myself. Any of you remember Jiffy Pop? And so there's that moment, though some of you are like, what? Where did that come from? Well, it comes from my childhood, and you take this aluminum pan, I guess, and it comes from the store all ready to go. You just set it on the burner of your stove and it would pop the popcorn and it would rise up and there'd be tin foil on the outside and it'd sort of pop in the tin foil. Well, there comes this moment when there's so much popcorn you're almost wondering, is this thing going to burst? Now, I never got to that point. Some of you may have experimented and had to clean up afterwards, but there's this moment where it's just full to the point of bursting. Well, that's verse 10. It is absolutely full to the point of bursting with phrase after phrase after phrase. And we're just going to nibble, as it were, at verse 10 a little bit as we're looking at Jesus Christ as the one who suffered for our salvation. And we see this in the text here in verse 10, that the Father perfected the author or the captain of their salvation through sufferings. We see in verse 9, that He suffered by death. We see that the sacrifice that was needed for our salvation, that a sacrifice happens when a living thing dies. And so if the Son was to be our sacrifice, that eternal Son had to be made alive in the flesh so that He could be put to death. Oh, enjoy Christmas, please. Enjoy the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the form of a babe. But please don't do blaspheme by keeping Him in the manger, by keeping Him in that little crib, for that babe grew. That was the whole reason why He was born. And it's not so that we can have these warm, fuzzy feelings about a babe and we're perhaps reminded about our own children or a grandchild or a neighbor's newly born child. It's not that. That's not the reason for Christmas. The reason is the Son of God is birthed in the flesh. That is what incarnation means, in the flesh. The Son is born in the flesh so that He could grow and be put to death for our salvation, for our rescue from the wrath of God. Notice what it says here, that this was fitting, for it was fitting, or your translation may say, appropriate. For it was fitting for Him, now speaking of the Father, for whom are all things and through whom are all things. By the way, those of you who want to trace those two phrases, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in your New Testament, it is used both of the Father and of the Son. In fact, over here in verse 2 of chapter 1, it was used of the Son. Notice that the attribute, the writer of Hebrews is reminding the audience of this letter of exhortation that he's writing, that the attributes of Christ mirror the attributes of the Father. That is because Christ is divine. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. It was appropriate. The sufferings were appropriate. For why would the sufferings of Christ be appropriate? Because the sufferings of Christ were appropriate because it was God's plan. And anything that God ordains as the right means to bring many sons to glory, it is appropriate. He is always right. And some of us might think, well, couldn't have God done it a different way? Careful. Do you really think that you know better than God? If God saw fit that a sacrifice must be made for sins, and that no human being with Adam as their father could substitute for other sinful men and women, if God decided to send His own Son to be the perfect Son of Adam to die for us, let us not argue. Let us be glad, for this suffering is appropriate because God deems it, and God cannot leave sins unpunished. It is appropriate that the Father should provide a sacrifice for us because the Father is always just and cannot look over our sins. There must be some penalty for sins. And yet this appropriate suffering is also merciful because He did not send us to the cross. He does not heap upon us the wrath that is due to us, but rather He heaped upon His perfect Son the sacrifice, the suffering that was due to us. It was fitting, it was appropriate for God, in the midst of His justness and in His mercy, to activate both upon Jesus on the cross. Come to God on your own, and you will meet God the just, and you will reap penalty of your sins, which is an eternity in hell. But come through Jesus, who received all the just wrath of God, and come to God the Father as the one who is merciful and will receive you unto Himself. It was appropriate for Him, in displaying both His justness and His mercy, to cause this one to save us, to rescue us, to deliver us through sufferings. The suffering was merciful in that it was on our behalf. Remember, last week we looked at this issue of, in verse 9, this word for is in place of. Christ died in place of those who will never taste death because He has tasted death for them. We saw last week, just to be brief on this, and if you're still scratching your head at all, or if you want to talk more about it, I will be glad. But this word in verse 9, for everyone, did Jesus experience death for indeed everyone and all are saved? No, the Bible is very clear about that. There are those who will not receive the Lord Jesus Christ and will indeed experience death and separation from Almighty God. But the context tells us that He tastes death for those who have been given to Him in verse 13. And those whom He has tasted death for in John 8, they shall never taste death. That is why we go from life to life. But He died for, in place of, great mercy on the part of Christ. And this suffering was purposeful. He did not just suffer to show His emotions for us. When He suffered, He was actually doing something. He was redeeming the souls of all those who have been given to Him, according to verse 13. When He was dying, the Father was not out of control, that the Son was sort of going rogue on the cross. The cross was not plan B for Christ. He couldn't get his followers. He couldn't get his earthly kingdom. So you know what? He'll go out in a blaze of glory. No, the cross was always plan A and the only plan that God the Father had for rescuing men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation from all over the world to be around Him forever and ever. Luke 22:22 says this, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Who determined that Christ was going to the cross? Well, Acts 2:23 tells us this. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. This is what it means, by the way, in this verse 10, to perfect. Let's look at that for a moment. For it was fitting for Him, God the Father, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect. And here, again, dating myself, this is where you need to hear the scratch of a record needle going off. Wait, what? Halt? What do you mean? Jesus had to be perfected. Well, not like you and I are imperfect. There is no moral imperfection here. There is nothing lacking in Christ in this verse that the Father sort of had to make up for to help Him to be the perfect sacrifice. No, we will see as we go through the book of Hebrews, He was without sin. This is why He's our sacrifice. So how do we understand the word perfect? Well, the word that's underneath our English word perfect means to reach one's goal. It was the goal all along. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, was brought through the plan, and the goal was the cross, for the goal was the means by which the anger-turning sacrifice of God would be achieved, and many sons could be brought to Him, and only through Him. To perfect, this word to perfect means to complete one's course, to reach the intended goal. And so Christ is not imperfect and becomes perfect by sufferings, so that if we had just, you know, it was through His lashings that He was, all His sins were somehow beat out of Him and atoned for. No, it means that He who was perfect in all moral regard, He was brought to the very point, the completion of the end of the plan that the Father had sent Him for, in perfecting and bringing Him to the goal of salvation, the author or the captain of their salvation through sufferings. Jesus, please make sure that you understand this. And I hope that you do. But Jesus is the deliberate deliverer. Everything in His life was according to plan. There was no surprises, and certainly not the cross. God's design from the beginning was to bring His Son to bear the sins of His people. So He comes to the completion, the goal. So it was fitting for the Father. It was appropriate according to His own character, justice and mercy. It was, the suffering was merciful. It was purposeful as well. And we see that this Jesus is bringing many sons to glory. God the Father perfecting the author, bringing Him to the place of completion, perfecting the author, the captain, the pioneer of their salvation. Does anybody's translation use a different word there instead of author of salvation or captain of salvation or pioneer of salvation? It's a great word for us to perhaps, if you're in the habit and you're comfortable doing this, of circling in your text, one of the names of Jesus. It's a great word. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, but Cleon Rogers is. And he says that this word is used of a hero who founds a city. In other words, he conquers the land, he creates a city, he gives it its name, and becomes the guardian of all the inhabitants. Do we not look forward to a city made not by human hands, whose founder is indeed the Lord Jesus, who guards us? The word also means one of a commander of an army who goes ahead of his men and blazes the trail for them. Now, some of you know that I served 3 years in the army, and for me, I will say that
I count it as a blessing. I did not have to be activated during war. All of our exercises were just that. They were pretend.
But there were these moments when, in the midst of our exercises, that we were having to, you know, take a hill or take a building or go conquer a certain group or try to at least engage them, that it did seem sort of odd to me that the one who was giving the orders, you know, is back there thinking that they know the best thing to do at the moment as we're fighting on the front line of this exercise. But this is not the picture of Jesus as our captain. This captain goes ahead of his people. He forges through the valley of the shadow of death and only makes it a shadow for us. And in his train, as Paul uses in the letter of Ephesians, in his train, he leads us in victory. As Paul also tells us in 1 Corinthians, the issue of our being in Christ's victory parade. Our captain of salvation has led through the fiery wrath of God and brings us through into that blessed state of being safe and rescued and delivered from the wrath of God. He brings us by His own work. He saves us and rescues us and brings us through the firestorm of God's wrath. He is the captain. He is the hero of all Scripture. Of all Scripture, Jesus Christ is the hero. And it is my prayer for you, every one this morning, that in your life, though you may have had a dad that you looked up to, or a grandma who influenced you so greatly, or a co-worker that helped shape your life, or a Sunday school teacher that helped to just mold you, I pray, as wonderful as they all are, I pray that Jesus Christ stands as the first hero of your hearts, the one who leads you into safety and salvation. It's interesting that the one who suffered by death, leading the way and receives a crown of glory and honor, is the one who leads us to glory. In verse 10, let's look at this phrase for just a moment, that God the Father brings many sons to glory. Why am I, if I'm a believer in Christ, who gets the credit here for my having hope of glory? It's the work of the Godhead. The Father brings through the work of the Son. There is no place for self-credit when it comes to the notion of my entering into the highway of holiness. There's no notion of somehow I have earned it or I am earning the favor of God to be brought into His presence. No, the work is all the Father's through the Son. It was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. It is the Father's work through the Son who has suffered on our behalf. If anyone is here today and you call yourself a Christian and your confidence is in yourself, repent. It is not only because of the work of the Father through the Son on day one of my salvation. It is the work only, my confidence of standing before Holy Godhead. It comes not only on day one in the Father and the Son, but also on day two and three and 1,033 and year 33 of my walk on this earth as a believer. It is all God gets the glory. He is the one who brought me. This is why Paul would say in Philippians 1:6, He who began the good work in you will see you through. He is bringing you into glory even now. And notice here, there's a word of encouragement and a word of warning in bringing many sons to glory. I want you to understand that the throne room of God is extensive. There is much room around the cross. Yes, there is much room even for you this morning. If you will recognize your sinfulness and yield yourself to this captain of your salvation, if you will recognize there is no way that I can stand before a holy God acknowledge that, but then hide yourself trusting in Christ. Yes, there is room for you. Bringing many sons to glory. I am so encouraged by that. Listen, some of us are perhaps too guilty of focusing on the passage in the Gospels that speak of there are few. And the narrow is, the way is narrow. Yes! But don't let that passage be some excuse for you not to speak of Christ to others who need Him. This passage says there are many sons to glory. And how do you know that one of the sons being brought to glory by the work of the Father and of the Son is not one to your right or left as you're in Walmart, or to your right and left in the neighborhood? There are many who are coming to glory. Be thankful for that. Be excited about that. That even God could use this congregation to bring in even many more, not just a few more into His kingdom. But let us be warned, for the text does not say that He is bringing all sons. Not all shall be saved. Those who place their faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone are of the family of God and are even now being brought to glory. We'll talk more about that in just a few moments. So He is bringing many sons of glory through regeneration and justification. He gives us life that we may recognize our sinfulness, and we cry out in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified before the Father. He is then now even sanctifying us and will one day bring us most fully through glorification as we go to be with Him forever and ever. So Jesus Christ is the one who suffered for our salvation. But then this word sanctify that I just mentioned ago, it comes up again in verse 11, and it's a great moment of, I pray, encouragement for us as believers in Christ. And so let's begin to take a look at that. Jesus Christ is the one who sanctifies us. So Jesus Christ is the one who suffered for our salvation. He bled on the cross for all those who would be given to Him. He is also the one who sanctifies and sanctified, and the tenses are important here in just a moment, sanctified and sanctifies us. In fact, I really would rather that you, for the purpose of this note, I want you to write down sanctified, because that's the point of encouragement I want you to get from this text. And I'll explain this as we go on. This is the first mention of sanctification in the book of Hebrews, and it's repeated throughout this book. And notice that the work of sanctification rests on the one who suffered for our salvation. It rests upon the Lord Jesus, who is described as He who sanctifies. Just one other location in Hebrews 13:12. Therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Speaking of outside the gate of Jerusalem. So He sanctifies through His blood. Well, what does that word sanctify mean? Jesus is the one who sanctifies us. Well, the word has two flavors to it, if you want to use that word. It has two aspects to it. One means it is a cleansing and a consecration. So by the blood of Jesus Christ, not by our own blood, sweat, and tears, but by the blood of Jesus Christ, He is the one who sanctifies us who are believers in Him. He washes us clean by His blood. He consecrates us, if you want to use that more fancy term. He consecrates, He cleanses us, and then the second aspect comes very quickly, He separates us. So sanctification involves consecration, being made clean, and separation. We are set aside as His people. This is why the Scriptures are replete with conversations or descriptions of us being a peculiar people, a people set apart. For we are not like the world any longer. We are inhabited by God Himself to live for His glory and honor. And so Jesus is the one who sanctifies all those who wish to come to the Father. And if you wish to come to the Father, all must come by the blood of Christ. But notice how we are described in verse 11. And those who are sanctified. Now, let me give you two other words, because you need to know these words as you're wrestling on this side of conversion and yet on this side of glory. Positional and practical. Positional and practical. This verse hammers us on you are now, in the eyes of God, completely sanctified. He sees you as fully washed, fully set apart in His Son. It is in the eyes of God, for all intents and purposes, a done deal. You are sanctified. There are no more sacrifices for you. The one sacrifice needed for you for cleansing has been given. And it has washed you clean of every sin, past, present, and future. You are sanctified. You are not going to lose your sanctification, your positional sanctification before God again, and then need another sacrifice. Jesus Christ is it. And when He was sacrificed for your sins and your sanctification, it was once for all times. You are sanctified. And that should be good news. Your standing is sure in Christ. But, Pastor Ken, I just got angry with my mom and dad. I just got angry with my spouse. I know the sins of this past week. There's no way that I am sanctified yet. And that is where practical sanctification comes into play. God sees you because of the blood of Christ as positionally sanctified. You are even now, says Paul in Hebrews, seated at the right hand of Jesus. That is your position. And we will be talking more as we go through the book of Hebrews. But that sanctification, that process of being cleaned and cleansed, is ongoing in our lives this side of heaven. Now, I want to encourage you with this issue, because when you do sin, the temptation will come upon you. Well, then, you know what? I really am no good. And there's no way that God can have me, and you're focusing on your sin rather than on your sanctifier, whose work was perfect and complete. See in Hebrews, this one who is made flesh has perfectly sanctified you in the eyes of the Father. Now, do not use your positional sanctification to excuse lazy practical sanctification. We are to labor. We are to strive. We are to wrestle. We are to sweat in terms of working out our own salvation. Doesn't mean we're working for our salvation. We're working out that which is already true about us in Christ. We are working out the fact that we are a separated and a clean people. So Jesus Christ is the one who in the flesh suffered for us, has saved us out of the world, who sanctifies us in the eyes of the Father. Now, let's move on to the third one. Jesus Christ is the one who unashamedly identifies Himself as our brother. Now, let's continue to look at verse 11. He sanctified all. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from. Now, this is what the Greek says. And some of your translations pick this up. Are all from one.
Well, Pastor Ken, I'm using the same Bible you do, and it says Father. And you're exactly right. But look again at the word. What's odd about that word? It's in italics. So I'm using the New American for those of you who don't know what translation I'm looking at. But so the New American is making an interpretive statement here. And that's why they're putting the word in italics to say, this word is not in the original, but we believe this is what the author is saying. So why are they feeling the need to do that? Because there's a press to understand are all from one. Well, from one what? Is the question. And so now, this week, in my study, I had fun, so to speak. Okay, so here's your pastor nerd moment. And so I had fun this week looking at the commentaries as they all were fighting with each other from one what? Because in the Greek grammar, those of you who maybe have taken Spanish or some other language where there is a male ending and a neuter ending and a female ending to a word, this ending for one can be either male or neuter. And the meaning changes depending on which one you choose. If it is indeed a masculine ending, then you are looking for a particular person. And that person could be God, since the Son is from the Father, or we are from the Father, as He is the one who has created us. And hence the New American sort of lands there. But it can also mean, and some of your notes in your Bibles may say this, it could mean that we're all from Abraham, as Jesus is a descendant of Abraham, and we by faith are descendants of Abraham. Or it could be that we are descendants of Adam, but few take that because of the riskiness of confusing someone that somehow Jesus is all of Adam and has inherited his sinful nature. So if it's a masculine ending, well, then we're looking for a person. If it's a neuter ending, then it speaks to the nature. But some are hesitant there because they don't want to say that Christ is the same nature of us and sinful. For indeed, the rest of Hebrews will tell us that He was without sin. So what are you to do with this then? Well, this is, I think, the point of the writer of Hebrews. Not so much that he was sweating over masculine and neuter, but he was making a point. This one who was from on high came down with us to be identified with His people. He is one with us as we are one with the Father. The issue is one of identification and of unity and of brotherhood. How can we understand this unity, this identification of brotherhood? And so, again, Jesus Christ is the one, if I didn't say this, who unashamedly identifies Himself as our brother. As our brother. Well, how does He identify Himself? Well, the writer of Hebrews uses three Old Testament passages to sort of say how Christ identifies Himself with the brethren. And here, brethren is not meant for all humanity. And if I use the word brotherhood, I don't mean the brotherhood of all humanity. I mean the brotherhood of those who are bought by the blood of Christ. Well, first He says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, notice the locality there of Christ. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That's this Old Testament verse comes from Psalm 22. Interesting psalm that the writer of Hebrews would use in this moment, because Psalm 22 is chock full of messianic promises and messianic sayings. In fact, a couple of times in the crucifixion account, it's Psalm 22 that is quoted. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying that He identifies with us because He came into our midst to proclaim the name of the Father. So He identifies with us as He is local, literally local with us, and proclaiming the fame of His Father. And then in Psalm 22, it's Psalm 22, verse 22, that the writer of Hebrews is quoting. And then just a couple of verses down is Psalm 22:24, for He has not despised nor abhorred the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him, but when He cried to Him for help, He heard. Certainly Jesus Himself cried upon the cross
for the Father to hear. And this leads us over into the beginning of verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in Him. What is the very last thing that Christ says on the cross in the midst of His sufferings? Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished, he cries, but his last breath, it is into Your hands, O Father, it is in Your hands I commit my spirit. This suffering servant, all the while in the midst of his sufferings, though he came to make known the name of his Father, now suffering, he trusts himself to the one who sent him. Why would the writer of Hebrews want to make a point of this to this group? Because the fear of persecution and suffering in the name of Jesus Christ was coming. And he's telling them, as Jesus put trust in the Father, you too continue to put trust in Him who was given for your salvation. Jesus, as in quoting out of Isaiah 8, is where the second and third quotations come from. Isaiah 8:17 and Isaiah 8:18. The context of Isaiah 8 is a context of the people of God suffering. And so the writer of Hebrews pulls out of that very context into a new context of people who are being threatened with suffering. And what is the response? Put your trust in God, just as the Son puts trust in Him as well. Just as the children must trust the Father for the salvation of their souls through the Son, so too the Son examples for us the need to put trust in the Father. And then the last phrase there in verse 13, and again, this is Isaiah 8:18. Behold, I am the children whom God has given me. So we see that Jesus identifies himself as the recipient of an inheritance given to him by the Father, and they are counted as children in the sight of God. He is the child by nature. From before there was time, the Son has been the Son. You and I, however, adopted into the family by love through Jesus Christ. And yet He identifies being with us. Notice that, therefore, when Jesus Christ suffers, and we are joined by those who join to Him by faith, trusting in His sacrificial work, we are not only forgiven, we are family. We are not only forgiven and then sort of set off to our own to wander around, we are brought into the family of God. Well, Pastor Ken, I thought everybody was a child of God. Yes and no. Yes, a child, if you mean God the Father, creative, making each of us in our mother's wombs. Yes, there is an element in which God can be called the Father of all the families of the earth. But there is one family. There is one family that Christ died to save. And it was not the Hardens. And it was not the Fisks. It was not the Mets. It was the family of God. We come in one by one, by faith, into the family of God. Indeed, Jesus did not even recognize His own mother and His brothers and sisters as His mother and brothers and sisters. But what did He say? All those who believe in Me, keep My word, these are My brothers and sisters. And Jesus purchases His own family who are called by His name. Let's look over to John just real quick on this. If there's any who perhaps want to mull a little bit more on this, in John chapter 1, look at these verses, beginning with verse 11. He came to His own, speaking of the nation of Israel, the Jews. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, notice that. How many of those who received Christ is the subject now? As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. How many of those who received Him became children of God? Everyone! Listen, God is no cruel prankster. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe you're in or maybe you're not. Wait till you die and find out. No! All those who receive, truly receive, the Lord Jesus Christ, He gives the right to become something they were not before. Now they are becoming children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, so it's not your family line, it's not how your father was, Josh and Rebecca, it's not because your father was a pastor. Some of you in here, your grandfather was a pastor or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher or a really good Christian at home, working a secular job, a worldly job from Monday to Friday every day of his life. It's not the lineage from which you come, your physical lineage, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God, being brought by the Father through faith, to use the language of Hebrews 2, in Jesus Christ, bringing many sons to glory. Jesus died, has rescued, forgiven us, and brought us into His family. And we enter by faith. These three passages, let's look at them in terms of Jesus. He sees Himself as a part of the family. He puts His trust in the Father. And He proclaims the name of the Father. May we who are a part of the family of Christ continue to put our trust in Him as the one sent by the Father. And may we labor to proclaim His name to all those that the Father puts us in the midst of. Let's pray. Our Father, our Father, who welcomes children who are covered by the blood of Jesus. Our Father, we thank You that You saw it appropriate to send Christ. Lord Jesus, there was an act of obedience on Your part, even stepping down from the throne room on high and being made into the form, the very being of a servant in the flesh. You actively obedient, trusting the Father all along, and then all the days of Your life, living out that predetermined plan of the Father, always with the cross before You, and then on the cross, ever faithful until the very last breath. We thank You for carrying out the work of the Father. We thank You, Father, for giving us the Holy Spirit, who gives us life and strength and sealing, that we may forever be counted Your children. We thank You that those to whom You have given to the Son, Father, we thank You that they are in a firm grip of grace and none shall be loose from His hand. May we today see Jesus as our hero and forgive us when we are when we have the audacity to see ourselves as the hero of our lives. May Jesus be our hero. May He be the commander that we forever gladly follow into victory and never be guilty of mutiny. Cause us to see the richness of our Savior, who is even now bringing many sons to glory. And may we be in their midst as we follow Him in faith. May we follow Him. May we love Him. May we be glad for the intimate relationship of brother, elder brother that we have in Christ. May we trust Him as Your gift to us
We pray these things in Jesus' name.